again tonight. Titus chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, you spoke and had your servants write it down for our benefit, and we have these wonderful copies of your word, the Bible, in our hands. Thank you for it. In your word, we get to know you. In your word, we get to know how to live in ways that please you. In your word, we find out, though we have fallen short, you have sent your great Son who lived perfectly in our place and died for us, rose again. Thank you. Bless our time tonight. This is a privilege to open your word together. It's a joy to open your word in our homes individually, but to do it together is such a privilege. And you're going to take us places that we never would be on our own as a result of this time tonight. So thank you. Help me as I speak. Help me to think, be clear. Help my brothers and sisters to enter into this ministry of listening and examining your word and submitting to it and evaluating how we need to live in light of it. Just bless to the end that your great Son is glorified. Amen. It's easy to take our health for granted. I want you to think for a moment about what it takes to have a healthy body. Things like exercise, things like proper diet, appropriate rest at night. Those things and others combined help us to have health. Health and fitness doesn't just happen. Now, transition that and think about what does it take to have a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? How can you spot a church that's fit and ready to reach out and fulfill the mission that the Lord Jesus intends for it? Well, the Apostle Paul has written several letters as the Spirit directed him to do so. Sometimes you might think of him as being a healthcare specialist, at least for this illustration. And sometimes he would work with sick churches. Think, for instance, of the church at Corinth with its divisions, or Galatia with its doctrinal legalism, Colossae with its mysticism. Sometimes, however, he worked with, did what we might call pediatric work, helping young churches, young believers, get strong and healthy, and then pursue maturity. This is the case of the church at Crete, and that's what this letter we're studying is for. The letter that he wrote to Titus was to help a young church grow and get strong. What does it take to have a healthy church? Or the way I've been phrasing the question in this series that we've been in is, what does it take for a church to be able to fulfill its mission in a community and reach out with the gospel? And I think this letter answers the question very simply for us by saying three things. One, it has to have godly leadership. That's what chapter 1's all about, where he identifies how to determine who should lead in the church and what are they supposed to be doing. Secondly, to have a godly reputation, or to have a godly membership, I guess is the way we even put it. Godly leadership, chapter 2, godly membership. And he breaks it apart and says this is what older men should look like, older women, younger men. He talks about slaves in chapter 2. What does it look like when a congregation is made up of people that have a godly testimony? And then the third thing is, now it's ready, if it's going to reach out, chapter 3 is all about the congregation needs to have a godly reputation as a whole in the community. It's really tough for a church to do evangelism if you start telling people in the community about Jesus and then you go to that church with the problems that I heard you have. So godly reputation is a huge thing if we're going to do outreach and evangelism. And tonight we consider this third point. For the second time, last week we looked at the first part of this. I mentioned that there are 8 marks of a church that has a healthy reputation in a community based on what Paul says in chapter 3. The first characteristic is that we must demonstrate proper attitudes and actions towards the government authorities. What a relevant verse verse 1 is. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready to do whatever is good. He's talking about a relationship to the civil authorities, to government authorities. And if a church is known for being bad-mouthing or not respectful of government authorities, it obviously is going to undermine that church's ability to do evangelism in the community. Secondly, and we looked at this last time, we must be known, verse 2 says, in the community for being people who use our tongues to promote peace, are considerate and humble. As it says, verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. This is how we are to treat all men, he says. We don't pick and choose. We are the same as a congregation with everybody in terms of the way we treat them. We're kind to them. We're gracious. We're humble. If we're not, we're undermining our ability to do evangelism in the community. Thirdly, this is verses 3 to 7, we must live in the grip of grace. We must live in the grip of grace. In particular, never forget what used to be true of us and still would be true of us were it not for the grace of God that saved us. My voice is kind of scratchy, so I'm going to ask someone, maybe Matt, do you have your Bible open there? If you'd read verses 3 through 7, and let's just be reminded again of the grace of God and what it has done in our lives.
For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by one another and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works we have done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Thank you, brother. That is our testimony. That's our story. We used to be hating and hated. This is a dismal picture, but God has rescued us by His grace. And a church that has the kind of reputation and a community that God wants it to have is a people that's constantly remembering that. It's why we sing about the grace of God and the love of God, because we never want to get beyond that. Now, that's where we left off last time, and we want to pick it up tonight with the fourth trait, the fourth characteristic of a church that has the kind of reputation God wants it to have in a community, and that is, beginning in verse 8, we'll see this, we must be known for doing good in our community. This is something we've been emphasizing a lot in the last few years, the importance of doing good in a community. Doing good doesn't save anybody, but doing good creates a platform for the gospel to go forth. And that's exactly what we hear Paul saying as I read now verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you, Titus, to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, the members of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, just break that apart. This is a trustworthy saying, or faithful, King James says. Faithful. Literally, it means faithful is the word. Paul wants to sum it up for Titus. His letter is almost over. He's come to the end of the letter. And he says, Titus, the things I've said to you, principally what I wrote in the first few verses of chapter 3 is directed by the Holy Spirit, are faithful. You can depend on them. They are trustworthy. And this is what Titus was to do with what he learned. He says, I want you to stress these things. Thank you, Jim. Much appreciated. He says, these are the things I want you to affirm constantly. Give special emphasis to practical teaching about the subject of the grace of God. Insist on grace living, Titus. Speak confidently about grace. Help the church to have a big view of God and what He has done for us. Unfortunately, many churches in our day, and it's been going on, I'd say, for the last four generations or four decades or so in a major way in our country, have been increasingly moving the focus from God to man. And there are lots of things focused on man's needs. We ought to be concerned about man's needs, but a little focus on the greatness of God. And here's let me read a quote here from John Piper. And John Piper said this when he was speaking at a seminary 20 years ago. And that's why I say four decades. I think it had been happening for a couple of decades prior, as he will say, and I think it hasn't changed a whole lot since, and I think his point is only more so today. This is a quote from Piper. In the last 20 years or so, there's been a phenomenal explosion of worship singing that is good. Jack Hayford's Majesty, Graham Hendrick's Shine, Jesus Shine, and hundreds of worship songs that if I were to start singing, you could all finish. One thing is unmistakable as a trend in these songs. By and large, they are Godward. They are addressed directly to God, not sung about God, but to God. Now, let me stop and say that's a great thing. I think what he was pointing out was the church had been singing about God for a long time, and what was beginning to happen was this singing to God. But then he makes this point. I find that preaching is moving in exactly the opposite direction. While the worship songs have moved more Godward, preaching has moved more manward. While worship songs focus our attention again and again on the character of God, preaching focuses again and again on contemporary issues, personal problems, relationships. My question, Piper says, or asks, is why? And I think that's really important. A healthy church is a church that helps its people think a lot about God, about the grace of God, that our focus when we gather for worship is vertical and not primarily horizontal. Having a proper view of God will have a tremendous horizontal effect. That's what this verse just said. When we think a lot about grace, now we're ready to start talking about doing good for the people that God has placed in our lives. Churches are supposed to be teaching their membership to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is the practical outcome of solid, sound doctrine teaching. Paul's had a lot to say about good works in Titus. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he warned about people who profess to know God but are, as he says, quote, unfit for doing anything good. Chapter 2, verse 3, Titus was told to teach the older women in the church to do what is good. In chapter 2, verse 7, Titus himself was to set an example for the young men by doing what is good. Chapter 2, verse 14, we see the purpose of Jesus' redemptive work was to redeem a people who are eager to do what is good. And the book ends with this emphasis in verse 14 of chapter 3, Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. In fact, you might just circle that word good in throughout the book of Titus because it is a key theme. And the point is, although not one of us in the church have been saved by doing something good, we've been saved by the good work Jesus did, we are saved to do good things. Christians are to be known for doing good things. It's almost like, why would we even need to say that? You would think that would be just sort of an obvious. Christians ought to be known for doing good things. There's a whole setting theologically in Baptist churches. We became so known for the only good thing that mattered was what Jesus did, because that's how we get to heaven, that we didn't talk much about living good lives because that's what the social gospel people were talking about. But the scriptures are, yes, we need to be saved by trusting in Jesus' goodness and his sacrifice on the cross, but when he saves us, it's so that we can then live good lives. Sick churches do not have a very appealing reputation in a community. Healthy churches do. Churches full of people who are doing good things. Just fill in the blank on what does that mean. Think about what your Bible teaches, good things. Husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands, raising children in God-honoring ways, doing a good job where you have your employment, finding needs in the community and doing something about those needs. Practical meeting needs of people that are hurting. Churches that are known for those kinds of good deeds have a platform. It doesn't save anybody, but it's a platform from which the ministry of reconciling people to God can take place. Trait number five, characteristic number five, if we're going to have a God-honoring reputation in a community, is in verse 9. We must refuse to allow petty issues to distract us from our mission. I take that from what he says, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So we're trying to answer the question, what needs to be true of a church that has the kind of reputation in a community where it's ready to minister the gospel? And here we find out that in addition to doing good in a community, the previous characteristic is this one, that there are some things that we just flat out refuse to do. There are some things we flat out refuse to talk about if we're going to have that kind of reputation. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. And then the reason is given. Far too many Christians, and I don't think that this problem has gone away, far too many Christians major on minor issues and minor on major issues. Christianity has become identified as being whatever, you can fill in the blank, wearing certain clothing styles, listening to certain types of music. And for many, these have become major issues. They become the standard for fellowship and the basis for separation. But they're minor issues, and I can say that definitively because Paul just identified for us what the major issues are in verses 3 to 7. The major issues are holy living, verse 3, grace living, verse 4, Christ-centered living, verses 5 and 6, living that really matters in the light of eternity, verse 7, and people who are constantly doing what is good, verse 8. That's what will really matter. One commentator by the name of Hendrickson makes this observation. In every age, there are people who love to indulge in strange mixtures of truth and error. They carry on lengthy debates about dates and definitions. They engage in hair-splitting disputes. They pile myth upon myth, fable upon fable, and the end is never in sight. And so they make the law of God void by human tradition. Now, look again carefully at verse 9, because it says we are commanded to avoid certain things, personally and as a church. Paul mentions four things. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law. Now, we're given a clue as to maybe a little bit of what he has in mind here. We go back to chapter 1 and notice verse 14. Chapter 1, starting in verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will, verse 14, pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. That's all we have to go by there, but you can kind of get a sense of what was going on. Not everybody who talks about the Bible truly believes the Bible. Some people talk a lot about the Bible, but they're not even talking about what the Bible's intent is. They're taking the Bible. A good example would be, you might have somebody in your family that's not a Christian that knows the Bible pretty well. Maybe as a kid they went to VBS and they read the Bible. I've got a friend, he knows the Bible pretty well. Not a Christian. And he could talk to you about a lot of details. He could talk to you about, you know, the dimensions of Noah's Ark or just lots of details in the Bible. So they know the Bible, but they don't know what the Bible's for. They know, and they could debate and enter into long conversations. Some people love to talk about Bible trivia, and they do so to avoid focusing on what the real message of the Bible is. If you were to answer the question, the main message of the Bible is blank, what would you say that is? I just want you to think about it now. One of the most helpful assignments that I ever had to do when I was in seminary was to answer the question, what is the message of the Bible in one sentence? And that sentence has served me well, and I'll tell you what it is here in a second, because that sentence that becomes a guide for, should we do this ministry? Should we have this conversation about this topic? Because if it will not enhance this, it's not worth our time. Here's the sentence I came up with. The sentence is, and I think this is the message of the Bible, God is forming a people for himself. And of course, you break that apart and you find out the message of the Bible. God, the holy creator who made the universe, is forming. That is, he has a plan. He has designed this plan in eternity past. He's carrying it out in the present. It's a plan to rescue sinners. God is forming a people. God is forming a people, a new people. People made up of people that used to be condemned rebels, his enemies, who are now his children, based on the redemptive work his son accomplished by dying on the cross and conquering the grave. God is forming a people for himself. That is, the purpose of God's plan is to bring honor to himself and the lives of the people that he has chosen and rescued and adopted. I think you could make a case that every place you would turn in the Bible would support that statement, because that's what the Bible's about. You could go to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and find, oh, that's what this God was doing to form a people for himself when he chose Israel and gave them these laws that would guide them when they would come to the tabernacle. Or you would come to the little book of Philemon. Oh, Paul's writing this letter to this man Philemon, who had this runaway slave Onesimus, because God's forming a people for himself, and this is how his people are to deal with people who've wronged them, by forgiving them. Every part of the Bible supports the main idea. Why did God choose the nation of Israel to accomplish this plan? Why is this teaching about the family important? Because it relates to this plan. What's the church all about? It's connected to this plan. The parts relate to the whole. But some people get very enamored. Here's the point of this now. Some people get very enamored with the parts. Period. They want to talk and talk and talk about the parts. Not so God's agenda will be accomplished in their lives, but for some other, and usually it's a very self-absorbed, self-focused agenda. Some people can be tough to deal with. After all, they sound so spiritual. They talk about the Bible a lot. But they don't talk about the Bible in the light of the purpose of the Bible. They use the Bible for some other means, some other agenda. They're using the Bible to undermine, actually, the intent of the Bible. And the result is controversy. You say, what does this have to do with being ready for doing evangelism? Just about everything, right? I hesitate to pick any one because this happens all the time. Churches are notorious for taking a subject and becoming about that subject. It could be a good subject. It could be something the Bible has to talks a lot about. But it becomes, this is what they're known for in a community. All right, so this is, they rally around this subject. They have conferences about that subject. But that subject, instead of being something that undergirds the message of the Bible, becomes the message that they rally behind. So if that's the case, is that church now ready to go out and talk to people about Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior and so forth? No, that church is not ready to do that. And Paul's point is we must then avoid certain controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels because they are unprofitable and useless. Churches that chase controversies do not have good reputations in communities, because foolish controversies don't produce godly lives. Rather, Paul uses the word that they are unprofitable, which means not advantageous. There's no advantage to it. They are useless, another word he uses, meaning futile, fruitless. Now here's the contrast. Verses 3 to 7, that Matt read for us a moment ago, Paul told Titus to emphasize these things as he taught. Sound doctrine that produces good works. Why? Because these things, verse 8 says, are excellent and profitable for everybody. Now in verse 9 he says, hey, there are some subjects, just leave them alone, because they produce controversies and they then are unprofitable. Now, please notice something really important here. Paul didn't say shy away from all controversy. He said to shy away from foolish controversy. Teaching God's truth, listen to this, this is critical in our day and age. Teaching God's truth in a pagan world is controversial. And we are not to win the lost by removing the offense of the gospel. In our world, teaching that man is depraved is controversial, since the modern notion is that the human being, we're all basically good. Teaching that no man can come to God except through faith in Jesus Christ is controversial in a pluralistic society. Teaching that hell is a real place where people who do not know Jesus Christ will spend eternity is controversial and outdated in the minds of people who want only positive ideas. So do we avoid teaching these things because they're controversial? And the answer, of course, is no. The point of verse 9 is we avoid putting major emphasis on things that are not major emphasis in the Bible. The Bible has basically a very clear main idea to it. This is the story of what God is doing to rescue people for His honor forever and ever through sending His Son into the world. Major on the majors is defined by the Scriptures. I receive information constantly, emails, things come in the mail, from Christian organizations who are promoting their issues and want us to join their causes. Some of the issues are legitimate, but every time something comes through, I wrestle with this question. So if we embrace that, how will it affect our mission, which is to make Christ known? How will it affect our commitment to the message that the Scriptures give us, this main idea we've been talking about? This is the tension. Our church doesn't have the time or energy to devote our focus to the essentials of evangelism and discipleship and get involved in every issue that comes down the road. And it grieves my heart to see many churches floundering because they're chasing after the present issue and letting it become the major that drives the church rather than the gospel. Honestly, some issues deserve our attention, but many do not, and it takes great wisdom to know the difference. Responsibility in verse 9. There are some things that we are to avoid. So one thing's for sure. If we're to have an effective reputation in the community, we have to have a firm grasp on our mission and refuse to be distracted by it, by even important things in the eyes of the world. And it's so easy to get distracted. By God's grace, we must not let that happen. The next characteristic, we must practice, and you might think, well, where did this come from in the flow of this argument that Paul's making about having a reputation that's godly in a community? But here's his next point. We must practice church discipline when necessary, verses 10 and 11. Would someone read verses 10 and 11 for us? Okay, thank you. So not everybody in the church at Crete was going to heed Paul's admonition, the one he just gave in verse 9, and the others that he's been giving throughout the letter. In fact, apparently some in that church were already beginning to oppose the kinds of things that Paul was emphasizing for Titus to do. What should happen to defiant church members who are a hindrance to the health of a church? Very straightforward answer here that Jim just read for us. The person is to be warned. Then the person is to be warned a second time. After that, the church is to have nothing to do with that person. And then the reason is given. Now, what's he talking about here? This is the type of statement, instruction, that the world is like, you've got to be kidding me. Are you one of those you know, Puritans that burning witches, and you actually still do this kind of thing? What is this talking about? Well, the King James calls the person a heretic in verse 10. When we hear the term, we tend to think of an apostate, somebody like a Jim Jones from a generation ago spreading his cultic teachings. But actually, the word here has a much broader connotation. Barclay puts it this way: a heretic is simply a person who's decided that he is right and everybody else is wrong. Another commentator, J.N.D. Kelly, translates the word separatist, since there were people in the church in Crete that were dividing the body. They were separating the body. The word divisive is actually the word, the Greek term is hereticos. Hereticos, heretical. We get the word factious or contentious from it. It means to cause divisions. See, Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, sent the Holy Spirit, as we talked this morning, baptized the church into existence to make people who are different one. The church is to be one. This is just the opposite of that. Jesus Christ loves his church. He wants his people to love his church and to do all that they can to promote its unity and its mission. He does not want anyone to fracture apart what he died to make one. It is a dangerous thing to divide and promote dissension in the church. It's so dangerous that here Paul says, when that happens, church, you've got to go after that person and deal with that person. Verse 10 indicates that church discipline needs to occur. So what is that supposed to look like? Well, Paul knows that the Lord had taught about that, so he doesn't go into lots of detail here, but I want us to see what the Lord himself taught back in Matthew 18. Let's go back to Matthew 18, and you'll see a little more detail given as to how this interaction is supposed to happen when someone is disobeying the Scriptures, and particularly someone who is undermining the unity of the church. This is Matthew 18, verse 15. It starts at a very personal level. Right here, verse 15, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you. All right, let's stop there and think about that. So it's a one-on-one thing here initially. Eventually it might spread and become wider than that. But Jesus says, I want it to start right here. If your brother sins against you. Does that ever happen? Happens all the time, right? We're sinners. We do life with one another. We're sinners doing life with sinners, redeemed as we are. Well, so what should happen? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. This is, of course, is the desire. Go talk to your brother and say, what's going on here? I don't think the Lord is pleased by that, and I was wrong in that. Will you forgive me? And life goes on, and there's sweetness. But, verse 16, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We're not to deal with things behind closed doors. We're to deal with things by substantiating facts. People could be making accusations that aren't true. So you take, you know, another one or two others along, so now we have two or three people that substantiate the fact that this is true. This person has sinned and is unrepentant. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And I think there's where the implication is, tell it to the church, give the church some time to pray about this, seek to get involved in the person's life that's walking out of step and unrepentant. If he refuses to listen even to the church, that indicates the church is now interacting and the person saying, no, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to deal with that issue. I don't want to deal with that issue. Then Jesus says you treat the person as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Paul is applying Jesus' teaching to this issue that was affecting the church there in Crete. Churches are not supposed to tolerate members who claim to be Christians yet refuse to follow Christ and claim to believe the Bible but refuse to obey the Bible. And specifically, someone who claims to be a Jesus follower but is divisive. That seems to be at the core here. And This is an area I've thought more about in recent years. Matthew 18 is just generally, this is what happens. Someone sins, this process takes place. And that process can, the process of going and then maybe having someone else go, that can take days, weeks, even months for that to unfold. But here's a situation, you can't wait for that. If you've got someone that's divisive, if they're teaching heresy and dividing the church by promoting things that are not true according to the scriptures, or just their whole demeanor, they're a Diotrephes, to use 3 John language, a person that's all about themselves and they're trying to get a following in the church, you can't let that go on. And this is when there's division, it's more quick. Verse 10, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. And you can understand why. Divisive people create following, split churches, and the point of the chapter is harm the reputation of the church and the community and make evangelism all the more difficult. So what should a church do with a divisive person? Well, it should warn him first, warn him in love, go to the person, say, brother, what's happening here? This is not pleasing to God. It's the church is being hurt by this. Let's talk about this. What needs to happen here to change this? Urge him. The Greek word is nutheteo, translated admonish. Admonish him. Insist that he stop what he's doing to harm the church and begin immediately to support the unity and the doctrine of the church. If he changes, praise God. What if he refuses to repent and persists in his divisive ways? Paul puts that second step in and he says, warn him a second time that his divisive conduct must stop. Matthew 18 would indicate the second warning should probably involve having another person or two along to substantiate the conversation, but also to help the person see the severity of the situation. The tone of the meeting is not jovial nor condescending. It's serious, and it's we're at the level of the ground, his foot at the level of the cross, and we are together. I'm not looking down at you, but your life is out of step with what God's Word teaches, and we got to deal with this. Your intent is to see your brother rescued from the snare of the evil one, who is the source of all division. You want to see this person restored to fruitful service in the church. What if he refuses the second warning? Verse 10 says very simply, after that, have nothing to do with him. King James, after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject is a severe word. It means refuse, to turn away, to have nothing to do with. Here's where I see a distinction. There are sins against the doctrine of the church, sins against the unity of the church, sins against the testimony of the church. There are different kinds of sins. Some are just potentially more undermining to the overall mission of the church and must be dealt with more severely. And that seems to be what Paul's talking about here. It's not a secret. As you think back of the life of our church, we've had individuals that just were overtaken in a sinful pattern, and we tried to help them, and they resisted, and they just basically go on, and they said, I don't want to change. I just want to continue to live this way. They're not being divisive in the church, so the process unfolds, and they're removed. Jesus says, treat them like you would a tax collector. How do we treat tax collectors? Well, we evangelize them and try and bring them to Jesus. We love them, and so this is a person when we see them, we're going to say, I'd love to talk with you more about coming back. You need Jesus. Come back. Okay, that's that approach. But what about the person that they're stirring up things in the church and causing controversy and division? That's the kind of person I think Titus is talking about. And you warn them a second time. And then the reject. It's not like we're better than you. It's that's like cancer. And we can't take that in a flippant way. That type of thing. If every time we get together, you just want to talk about all the problems in the church and you want to constantly try to divide, then I can't spend time with you. I think that's what he's saying. I'd love to spend time with you, but that attitude and those actions need to change. Why do something so severe? Wouldn't it be the loving thing to keep on tolerating, keep on warning, instead of taking this drastic third step of excommunication? Well, Paul tells us the answer in verse 11. When he says, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I take it from that this type of action is one of the things, and maybe it's the only thing, that in the hands of God is going to be used to rescue this person from the situation that they're in. And then in the present, it will be used to protect the church from the disastrous effects of continuing to tolerate that cancerous influence. Now, brothers and sisters, to God, sin is not a minor thing, especially sin that would divide the church. When a person persists in continual sin and is unwilling to follow the instructions of the Word of God and God's leaders and refuses to repent and change when warned twice, the church cannot afford to shrug it off as a trivial matter. Paul says the person is warned, and then the church is urged to then either see repentance take place or remove the person. The church is not condemning him. Paul says the person is self-condemned. We don't condemn. We affirm that a person has already condemned themselves by removing themselves from what God has called us to do in terms of our life. So for the good of the church as well as his own good, he must be removed. You say, are there other passages? Yes, there are. Go over to Romans 16. I think Romans 16 is talking about this type of person. Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, 17. I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people, verse 18, are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Another passage would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're in Titus, just back to the left, a couple of books. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It'd be nice if the Apostle Paul was here and we could say, Paul, so what does this look like practically? So how am I supposed to treat this person? I'm supposed to avoid him, but I mean, I see him. What am I supposed to do? And I think Paul would say, okay, when you see him, don't talk to him about how the Reds are going to do this year. Don't talk to him about how the Pirates are doing. That would skirt the issue of the issue. The most important thing is this person has walked away from submissive obedience to Jesus Christ and his word. You're not better than that person, so look him in the eye and say, brother, it could happen to me too, but this, we want you back, but we need to deal with this issue. And if the person says, no, and I want to talk to you about, I don't want to hear about any of those other issues. We've already heard about that. We're not going to go into another conversation that would be detrimental to Jesus' church. I don't want to hear your complaints. There's an appropriate place for that, and that's past. The issue now is your attitude, and we want you back. That's the whole, we want you back, but not when you persist in this course. Swindoll, we're doing time-wise. Swindoll told a story about an oil painting that his mother had painted for him, Chuck Swindoll. It's a scene of a shepherd with his sheep. In the picture, there are three kinds of sheep. One is the group that follows the shepherd closely. Then there are a few other sheep removed from the shepherd who look skeptically at him. And then finally, way off in the corner is a lone sheep with his ear cocked and a look on his face that says, you can try for 50 years, but I will never follow you. I think that's the kind of person that he's talking about here. If this person is now trying to undermine what's going on in the church, Now, for many reasons, a church can't let that happen. But for the reason at hand, how is this church ever going to reach people in the community with the gospel if that cancerous stuff is in the undercurrent? So Paul is just very practically saying, a church that has the kind of reputation that God wants in a community is a church that deals with those type of individuals lovingly but firmly. A couple of other things that are necessary, and we'll touch on these and wrap up our time tonight. Seventh characteristic, we must be generous in helping Christian workers who have needs. So back in Titus 3, and this is verse number 13. If someone would read that for us, Titus 3:13. It's interesting how Paul moves from such a weighty subject as how to deal with a divisive person to now a very practical subject of these individuals. He mentions Artemis, Tychicus in verse 12, verse 13, Zenas the lawyer, Apollos. And apparently, we know from other places about Apollos, Zenas we don't know much about, but these are two of Paul's teammates. Maybe they were the ones that delivered Paul's letter to Titus. And so now, here they are in Crete, having delivered the letter. And Paul says, okay, now, Titus, I want you to mobilize the church to take care of these two men and their needs. Help them. Make sure their needs are met. See, not everybody in the ministry is a visionary leader like Paul. Some fill in the mop-up roles. Titus was sort of that type of person. And then some are the behind-the-scenes folks, like Zenas, and maybe some are brilliant orators like Apollos was, but we're all at the end of the day simply servants of Jesus Christ, Christian workers doing the job the King has assigned us to do. And we have needs. And the point simply is the church is supposed to care for its own. A church that doesn't care for its own isn't going to have a very good reputation in a community, because that gets out as well. Conversely, a church that does good and cares for its own, that's the message that goes forth, and it's an attractive thing to the lost. The eighth characteristic, verse 14, we must be known as being productive hard workers. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Here it is again, he keeps emphasizing this. In order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Such a practical verse. Just like a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, so the testimony of a church depends upon the contribution of every member. A church's reputation is built one member at a time. Some families will say this, you know, when a young person gets to the dating age, now remember, your actions reflect on this family, right? What you do reflects on us. Well, same is true of a church. Every member's actions affect the reputation of the church. And Paul makes it clear, our people, must learn to do what is good. Not just Titus, not just the elders. Every follower of Christ, every member of the church must learn and resolve to do what is good. Now, what does Paul have in mind? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 12, we learn that the Cretans had a reputation for being lazy gluttons. And Paul now is finishing the letter by saying, hey, that just can't be. Not for our people. Our people are to work and provide for daily necessities, live productive lives. John Calvin once wrote, all men were created to busy themselves with labor for the common good. So here's what it takes in order to have the kind of reputation where we're ready to reach out into a community. And just let me walk through them again. Let's just take inventory as you consider these eight characteristics again. Number one, verse one, we must demonstrate proper attitudes and actions towards government authorities. So we're looking into the mirror of God's word. If there are things that we need to change, may God help us. Number two, we must be known in the community for being people who use our tongues to promote peace, are considerate and humble. Verse 2. How have we been speaking when we're out in the community? What kinds of things do we say to people, about people? The third is from verses 3 to 7 again. We must live in the grip of grace, never forgetting the reason we're different from somebody who's not here with us, that's lost, is because of the grace of God, nothing we've done. Do I come across that way when I'm around lost people? The fourth characteristic from verse 8, we must be known for doing good in our community. Praise God for the things that are happening, and may God continue to give us eyes to see new ways to do this. 5, from verse 9, we must refuse to allow petty issues to distract us from our mission. There are always going to be things that come up, decisions that need to be made, things that we maybe have as preferences that we must refuse to allow to take center stage, where center stage is the gospel and our mission. The sixth, we must practice church discipline when necessary, from verses 10 and 11. The church discipline isn't something that just, okay, that's what the leaders, you know, church discipline is church discipline. So this is, do you know someone right now that is being divisive? Then warn that person. Do you know someone whose life's out of step, a brother or sister? Warn that person in a gracious way. Let's deal with this. 7, we must be generous in helping Christian workers who have needs. Verse 13 talks about. And then finally, verse 14, we must be known as being productive, hard workers. One of the things I love about this church, it's filled with people who are just that. You work hard in your jobs, you work hard in your families, you work hard in the church here so that Jesus Christ gets honor. And I commend you for that. Let's finish in prayer. And Randy, would you lead us in our prayer, please?